Luke 2, chapter, I'm sorry, yeah, Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. That was about 26 miles. Not very far. It'd be about from here to Pittsburgh. So not very far. In today's terms, pretty far back then. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Just a couple of things I want to mention to you. So they had to go back to their town of where their family originated from to register for this particular tax. Joseph and Mary were pledged to be married. They weren't married yet. So they were probably traveling with a group of people from Nazareth to Bethlehem at that particular time. But Joseph, having received that dream, and Mary having received that dream, knew and understood the importance of their connection to one another. Okay? Verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." There's a very, very powerful phrases there. Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the ruler, the Messiah, the Savior and Lord of Israel and of humanity. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that could have that has happened, when the Lord that the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So just again, a couple of things. Part of the amazement was that God would actually appear before a group of shepherds because the shepherds were the lowest of the low in terms of the social strata in the world in which they lived. The other thing is that, and this will be a sign to you, you will find this babe wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. Not a typical thing. Not something that average parents would want or that in that community in that time that you would want or even see. And so it was a unique thing that Jesus was lying in this manger. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. So how are we to understand the traditional narratives of the birth of Jesus, given what we know culturally? Because if I were to ask you what you know about this birth, you would have kind of, you know, over the course of 2,000 years, you get kind of a romantic view, right, of it. You know, you see Mary and Joseph sort of going by themselves, and she's on a donkey, and he's leading the donkey, and they're kind of solitary and alone, and she's pregnant and great with child and all those kinds of things. She most certainly was pregnant. Whether or not she was about to give birth as they moved from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We're not entirely sure. In other words, it wasn't like she left the last day of her ninth month. She could have been in her eight and a half month or whatever, but she was there in Bethlehem. And so the time came when she was about to give birth. And so Joseph made preparations. And so there are probably a lot of things that you and I understand culturally that are maybe a bit romantic that may not entirely be true. And so we just want to talk a little bit about that this morning. Understand this, that Joseph and Mary were royals. They were from the line of David. And really, David was the most sacred line. See, we normally can't follow our lineage here in this country. I mean, we're a country that we have people from all over the world here, and people who continue to come from all over the world, so it's very difficult. But in that particular area, during that particular time, things were very homogenous. You could trace your line back centuries. And so Mary and Joseph clearly were connected to King David. And being connected to King David probably had a little bit of a special status because they were from the lineage of David. And so they in most cases, would have been welcome in any town because of that connection in terms of who they were related to. Understand that in that time, too, in every culture, a woman about to give birth was given special attention or consideration. So while it is true that they were not treated as a king should be treated, and they weren't treated even as, I think, in some ways, decent human beings should be treated, they weren't cast out on the street either. To do that would have brought great shame upon any community. You just didn't do that to women who were pregnant. And so it seems like what happened was because the census was happening and there were so many people who converged on Bethlehem that the house that they went to was just chock full. And the only thing left was the place where, and I'm guessing this, I don't know this to be true, and I'll talk about, you know, most houses back then had what was called a guest room. I'll talk about this in just a second. But that guest room was not only full, but it probably had some elderly people in it, because that's about the only thing, the only group of people you couldn't dislodge, even if you were pregnant. And so honor was accorded to the elderly by letting them have that room, even though she was pregnant. Probably it was something like that. So Joseph apparently had some kind of time to make some arrangements, because it says in Luke 2:6, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So again, I think it's fair conjecture to say that she and Joseph had to go there because Caesar had passed this edict where everybody had to go to their own hometown so that he could figure out how to pass taxes. And so all these people converged to Bethlehem, and Mary was pretty far along in her pregnancy, but she wasn't about to give birth, and so she had to go. And so when she got there, apparently she was there in Bethlehem when it came time for her to have a child. And so Joseph, seeing that, was able to make some kind of preparation. She wasn't in a gutter alongside a road somewhere getting ready to have a baby. Okay, it wasn't quite like that. So in verse 7 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room." That word room can really be interpreted space for them in the inn. And why translators use the word inn, we probably get that from the KJV. But if you get to the original Greek, that's not really what's meant. So what kind of shelter was Jesus born in? The Greek word for the word inn, the inn like quality inn, that kind of an inn, which is really anything but quality, But if you always take more away with you that are living when you go to places like that, sometimes I think, than when you went in. But in any case, so when you the Greek word for the word in is panokion. Panokion. So by way of example, when Jesus was teaching the parable about the Good Samaritan, and you had the man who was beat up, and the Good Samaritan came along and he tended to him, and he put him on his horse or donkey, and he took him to an inn. The word is panokion, inn. It was a place where people would sit, where all can come. That's what it really means. All can enter. All can come. And so that panokion is the word that is used for inn. In this particular case, the Greek word in Luke 2:7 is kataluma. Right? It's not panokion. It's kataluma. And another example which that Greek word is word kataluma is the word for the upper room. Following the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus, when they met together, and, well, I'm sorry, in the during the Lord's Supper, both rooms, both times it happened, but in the upper room it was the kataluma that they made. It was the guest room. It was a room with space. There was space there, okay? And so in this particular case, Mary and Joseph gave birth to Jesus because there wasn't any room in the kataluma. There wasn't any room in the guest room of the house that they stayed in. So if you want to know what the floor plan sort of looked like, it looked like this. The guest room is on the right, the kataluma. And there was the family living room where they ate and sat around and cooked and all that kind of stuff. And in a typical house, you have steps that lead down, oftentimes built into the side of the hill, and that was the stable. And they would keep animals in that stable portion so they could keep an eye on them, for one thing. But for another, the body heat from the animals helped to keep the house warm during the winter as well. And so so there was no room in the kataluma, and there was no room apparently in the family room either. And the only room left for Mary and Joseph was the stable. So that's a sort of a side view of what that might look like. Okay, now, see that little blue dot right there? That little blue dot, what they would normally do is if the floor was stone, they would carve out a hollow or a couple hollows. So it'd be like this. Let's say this is the stable, and this back here is the living area. They would carve out shallow depressions in the stone right here, and they would feed the animals out of those shallow depressions in the stone. So they put hay and grain and things like that. So you had the animals living here. You had your living room right here. Now, picture like this. Your family room. It's like where the animals go for a football game, right? And so what you do is you hand food over from your dining room here. That's kind of like what you do. Similar to that. So they had this shallow depression. And Jesus, when he was born, was placed in that shallow depression. And that was his bed. That was his bed. That's where he was laid. And so, apparently, there was a lot going on in Bethlehem, and there was a lot going on in that house, that the only place left for them was the stable for him to be born in. So, if you question what I'm talking about, you can read a book by Kenneth Bailey on the book of Luke, and Kenneth Bailey spent a gazillion years studying the culture, living among people. And these homes that I have laid out for you here have been homes that have been built like this for thousands of years. Very similar. They hardly change. And so this is a sort of like what a typical room in a rural area might look like in Palestine. So that's his explanation of what and how Jesus was born. Now, when you think about it, even during times like that, that was hardly optimal, wasn't it, huh? I mean, what mother here would want their child to be born in the game room or the garage or the heated doghouse, for that matter. I mean, you know, some people have that. But what mother would want their, what father would want their child to be born under those conditions? And so Jesus, even just as a human being, what he was born into was harsh and difficult and not very honoring. And I don't know. I can only guess what the full circumstances might have been about why he couldn't have been in the family living area or the guest room. But that's the conditions that he was born into. Now, you know, one of the things that I think it's important to take away from this part of the story, there are many things that you can take away from this story, but one of them is the humility of God. The humility of God. I want to do a little comparison, interesting comparison contrast for you between two kings. Remember, this is Caesar Augustus who demanded, who passed this edict that they do this, that everybody go to their own hometown so that they could figure out how to levy a tax. So Caesar Augustus was born in 63 BC and lived through 14 AD. Jesus was born in 1 BC and lived until 33 AD. So they were contemporaries of sorts. Caesar Augustus eventually made claims that his father was divine. We know that Jesus, that his father was divine. Caesar Augustus was born into an elite and wealthy family. Jesus was born humble and poor. When Caesar Augustus was born, it was announced to the Roman Senate that he was the ruler of the world. When Jesus was born, he was announced by angels and shepherds. When Caesar Augustus was born and lived, at some point, his reign was described as what is called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And what's meant by that was that after Caesar Augustus was born, his administration and his lasting administration and his rule was so effective that no country sought to invade Rome for 200 years. Although Rome invaded many countries, and really were extraordinarily harsh. And I don't know if you know this, but around this time, Rome had about 1 million people living in it, and 600,000 of those people who lived in Rome were slaves from all different parts of the world. It wasn't a slavery based on race. It was if you were conquered, you were made a slave. And depending on your skill and your education, you were sort of ferreted back to Rome and you were put into some kind of servitude. And that lasted for centuries. So, you know, the Pax Romana is kind of true and it's kind of not true. But in Christ, we look for shalom. The birth of Christ promises shalom, this enduring peace, not only peace within the world, but peace within ourselves. Not only peace within the world, but peace among ourselves. Not only peace within the world, but peace within ourselves and with the created order. I mean, it's a comprehensive shalom that no human agency on earth can begin to touch. Caesar was declared the first emperor of Rome. Jesus was the King of Kings. And if you read any of the Old Testament, he was the God of all gods. Caesar as emperor of Rome was to protect and care and save his people from foreign invaders. Jesus promises to protect and care and save us from ourselves and our sin. The rulership of Caesar largely benefited the wealthy and the powerful. And the rulership of Christ benefits the whole of the created order. That is to say, that through Christ all things will be restored. at some point in history as they should have been in the first place. So when you think of a guy like Caesar, you understand that here's a man seeking to be like God. But when you consider Jesus, here is a God in humility identifying himself as a human. He associates himself with a poor carpenter. He selects a poor and virginal girl or woman within whom to deliver his one and only son. Caesar comes from Rome, the epicenter of the world at the time. Jesus was born in Nazareth, a backwater community that hardly anybody knew anything about. Caesar was born in opulence, in a very stable environment at the time. Jesus was not even born in his own home. He was a sojourner with Mary and Joseph. He was delivered as a guest in a strange home, and not even in the guest room, nor the living area, but in a stable, laid not in a bed, but in a manger. There's a stark contrast between the humility of God and the pride and arrogance of man. So when you think about the example of Christ in this way, when you think about the many different kinds of themes that you could pull from this particular story, clearly one of the themes I think that's important to pay attention to is the humility of Christ, the humility of God. You know, we could use a little more humility nowadays, don't you think? The world is full of arrogant people, climbing and clawing and striving over the backs of others so that they can declare to everyone else that they are better than. And we all do this. You could go to a preschool and you can hear children say, "Well, you have this, but I have that." And they make these comparisons at a very early age, and we practice it our whole life, and we take it with us into our many relationships, and we pursue our work, and we pursue our stuff, and we do these things because we want to be conspicuous. We are conspicuous consumers. We buy things so that we can say that we have what we have, because we know that maybe others don't have. And for some reason, we look better and they look a little worse. And so it seems to me that I think, you know, Friedrich Nietzsche was right. The great 20th century philosopher. The basic drive in humankind is the will to power. And so here Jesus runs away from power, humanly speaking, and he lives during a time when everybody under the umbrella of Caesar Augustus runs to power. What kind of power do you run to in your life? Exactly how important is it that people see you a particular way because you know deep inside it just helps you to look better and them to look worse? We do this in so many different ways. You ever think like with men, for some men, they just got to pursue that absolute knockout girl. And if they get her, their friends say, "How did you do that? How did you get her? I mean, I'm looking at you and I'm looking at her and I'm wondering how you got her. How'd that happen?" And the guy oftentimes thinks, "Well, you know, I got some stuff going for me that you don't have. I was able to get her and you weren't." On every level within our existence, we do these things. And so I think the modeling and the example of Christ in this story is that if we want to imitate Jesus, then humility has to be a dominant part of what makes up our life in Christ. Amen. That we treat others as better than ourselves. You know, that great Philippian passage, Philippians 2, where Christ emptied himself so that he could affect and do the kind of work that he did for us. And that we should be willing to empty ourselves in order to perpetuate the work of Christ in our lives. That's what has to dominate us. So, I mean, and that's what makes the difference. I think that's what makes the difference when people look at Christians and wonder, how are we any different than any other religious faith? It's through our modeling of Christ and clearly through our modeling of his humility that gets people's attention. I've told this story. I haven't told it for a while, but I'll tell it again. When Mother Teresa won the Nobel Peace Prize for her work in Calcutta, India, which Calcutta, India was the garbage dump of humanity in India. It was an awful place to live. And I don't know if culturally you know what they do with their own people there, but it can be really horrific. Males are really prized. Females are not prized. If you're born with a defect, it's not at all uncommon for you to be abandoned. And so it would be Mother Teresa's work in life to find people who have been rejected because of leprosy or because of some kind of illness, or people who were living in gutters, people who were literally children, babies who were literally thrown on garbage piles. And she would collect them again. And so over many, many years, Mother Teresa did this work because she believed that she was imitating Christ by doing this. Now, if you ever read anything about her, I don't suppose any of you have met her, but if you read anything about her, Mother Teresa was a person who was born with average intelligence. She was not a particularly academic person. She was not well connected. She came from a very modest background. You know, if you judge people by worldly standards, Mother Teresa was not a particularly attractive-looking person either. So she couldn't really use her appearance necessarily. She was not the kind of person with her looks who would launch 1,000 ships, okay? But she was the kind of person who launched tens of thousands of people with her heart because of how she lived her life by working with the poorest of the poor and living her life in humility. So she won the Nobel Peace Prize, and they contacted her in Calcutta and said, hey, you've won this Nobel Peace Prize, which is a significant thing. I mean, if you win the Nobel Peace Prize, it is a huge thing by worldly standards. And so they said, well, we'd like you to come and accept this reward in Geneva, Switzerland. And so, you know, here's your flight itinerary, and here's the travel itinerary, and here's what's going to happen when you get there. And so she responded by saying, well, look, I will come, but instead of first class, I would like you to give me third class. And then, but I want you to take the money that you would have spent on first class, and I want you to give that to the poor. And they said, well, okay. So she flew to Geneva, Switzerland, and they put her in a hotel. And she said, I'll stay here, but I really want the room that is the least expensive, and the money that you would have spent on the most expensive room, I want you to take that money and give it to the poor. So they agreed to do that. And then, so the night of the banquet came, and she, as she was talking to them, she said, for the banquet, please just give me, this is a true story, please just give me bread and water. And the money that you would have spent on my meal, I want you to give that money to the poor. So the night came when all these people, all these luminaries were receiving the Nobel Peace Prize, of which she was one of them. And at the banquet, everybody is eating bread and water. And the money that would have been spent on a fantastic banquet was given instead to the poor. Now, I don't know how many of you remember this, but when Mother Teresa died, she died within a very close time proximity to when Princess Diana died. And it was amazing to me how much attention Princess Diana got. And she should have gotten some. But Mother Teresa was barely remembered by the world. But I remember that story, and I've told that story many times. And that story has influenced my life. Maybe not as much as it should have, but it has influenced my life. And so Mother Teresa made a distinct impact upon the world in which you and I live in because of her humility. Because in her humility, she imitated Christ. So I just want to challenge us this for this Advent season to imitate Jesus in the same kind of way. That we shouldn't expect much, we shouldn't demand much, but instead we live our lives under the sovereign rulership, the tremendous love of Jesus Christ.